We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Now let me add my welcome, of course, to you to mid-year conference. I'm really glad that you've taken the time and the effort to get here and to be with us, and I hope that if you were thinking of going home early, that after a couple of days you will think again and stay with us the whole time. The benefit of the mid-year conference is a week, and that's the aim of it. The mid-year conference has been so pivotal in the lives of university students over the last 25 or so years, over the last generation, that people all over Australia will be praying for us today as they're praying for other mid-year conferences around Australia that are happening this week and next week. I hope that from your study of the scriptures, life will never be the same again for you. It has happened so often to people through the course of mid-year conference that their lives have been turned around and changed and transformed by the study of the scriptures, by the careful application of their minds to the scriptures in fellowship with one another. However, it takes a great deal of work. I mean, mid-year conference is a lot of fun. It's a lot of friendship building, but it's a lot of hard work as well. You have to keep thinking, and it's deep thinking. It's why, as Peter said to us earlier, it's so important that we get good night's rest and we get plenty of exercise in the afternoons, because it is hard work that we're engaged in, not the least in listening to me in the evenings. We try to help you by keeping it simple, by breaking up the day, by putting up some notes on the overhead to help you keep taking your notes, etc. But in the end, you have to do the hard work. And hey, it's vacation time. But that's the nature of this conference. It's not a house party. This is a conference. It's not for children, it's for adults. The Bible says, in sin be infants, but in thinking be mature. And that's what this is about. So take notes, look up the references, keep listening, and whatever you do, keep asking questions. Keep pestering us with the questions that you have, for we want you to keep thinking. Now, as you know, this year we're looking at the resurrection. In the evening talks, I'm going to concentrate on our resurrection, or the resurrection as it affects us in this world, under the headings, Living as the Lord's Over. And so you'll see in the pages that follow, we're going to look at living as the Lord's over time tonight, living as the Lord's over creation, living as the Lord's over sin, living as the Lord's over the nation, and then the last one is the wrap-up one on the resurrection gospel. Now, why are we talking in those terms, as living as lords? Well, because I'm not talking about after we die so much as talking about living now. Now that the resurrection of Jesus has occurred, for with the resurrection of Jesus in history in the first century in Palestine, the resurrection age has commenced. And we are part of that age. Let me illustrate in two ways. Firstly, graphically, with a timeline that we can put up. Here's a little timeline for you. The letter C stands for creation. And on that line is the whole of history of mankind, running from creation to the letter E, which stands for the end. The world has a beginning and the world has an end. And a key part to that history of the world is the letter J, that is Jesus. But you'll see that when Jesus comes into the world, something else happens. And that is the resurrection. A new dimension to the existence of humanity takes place when Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus doesn't cease to be human when he rises from the dead. He takes humanity into heaven. His own humanity. God the Son became a man in his birth, and he continued as a man throughout his life in this timeline, but then when he died, he rose again as a man and is now in the resurrection world, which goes on forever as indicated by the arrow on the side of the page there. It just keeps going forever and ever, whereas this world is going to end. Do you notice, though, there is an overlap between the two timelines? The eternal timeline of the resurrection, the one that goes on forever and ever, has already started. Whereas the creation of this world is continuing now, it hasn't finished yet. And so it is possible to be living in two worlds at the moment. To be living in this world and to be living in the resurrected worlds. And it's that living in two worlds that I'll be talking about most during the course of this week. Let me try and show it to you another way by the old symbols and letters. You see, we had the word BC, which stands before Christ. But what do you say after BC? Should you say AC, after Christ? Well, you'd only say that if Christ was not resurrected. You can say after Don Bradman. You can say after Julius Caesar. But you can't say after Christ, because Christ is still there. Christ is alive and well and living in heaven, ruling the universe. That's why we don't have BC and AC, before Christ and after Christ. That's why we drop into the Latin AD. And AD stands for in the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. Because we are now living in the year of the Lord, 2002. The important part is not the 2002, the important part is the AD. We are in the year of the Lord. He continues now. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. When someone has died, that is the end, and you say, well, we're after him. But Jesus has not died to stay dead. Jesus has died to rise again and to live on for eternity. And so we are now living in the year of the Lord, 2002. Now, you'll notice that the modern non-Christians are trying to change all this by doing away with AD and replacing it with things like BCE, you know, before the... not before, it's a CE, they just put it as common era. Not even Christian era, but common era. But of course that is just their anti-Christian bias. Never write it, always write AD in big letters, and when you see CE written anywhere, cross it out and graffiti over the top of it, AD. Because we don't live in 2002 common era. It's not common to anybody but Christians. It's not common to the Muslims. They've got a different number. They start from 621. It's not common from the Jews. They start there about 5,000. It's not common for the Hindu. Who's it common for? It's only common for Christians. It's not common for anybody else. So scratch it out. Put AD, because that's where we live. Not after Christ, but in the year of the Lord is where we are now living. Now the resurrection is about living in the year of the Lord. It's about being AD. But I'm talking about living as lords. Why do I talk about lords? Surely there is only one Lord, the Lord. True. But we must remember first that his lordship comes through resurrection. See, I know that he's God before all of eternity, and therefore in one sense he's always the Lord who rules over the universe, and yet there are passages of the scriptures which talk about him becoming the Lord. Such passages which created amongst Christians, or amongst early Christian movement, a great heresy called adoptionism. For there are passages which sound like God chose him, adopted him to become God, to become the Lord. But in fact, they're passages which talk about him not becoming God, but becoming the Lord. Pick, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Lots of Bible flippings in the evening passage, evening talks. So you've got to learn how to be able to juggle your Bible on your knee while writing notes and looking at the overhead and listening to me. Multitasking is the name of listening in the evenings. Acts 2:36, the day of Pentecost, where the great climax of the sermon runs, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, Jesus was not always Lord and Christ. Jesus became the Lord and Christ. And how did he become Lord and Christ? By his death and resurrection. And so the passage is talking about the resurrection. That Jesus, verse 32, God raised up And of that we're all witnesses, and being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. By his death and resurrection, he has now ascended to be the Lord. Come across with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then chapter 2, that famous passage where we're told to have a mind like Jesus, to think the way Jesus thinks. Pick it up, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, see, because he became a man, because he was humbled, because he was actually went to the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God made this man Lord by the resurrection from the dead. Notice that Jesus has come to a new position, that this new position is lordship, that he becomes Lord by way of the resurrection, and he becomes Lord by way of the resurrection because of his sacrificial death, which is acceptable to his Father. However, while Jesus is the Lord, Jesus' resurrection is not alone. We must see his resurrection and our resurrection, for the two are intricately connected. For Jesus tasted death not for himself, but for everyone. And he does that so as to bring many sons to glory. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as we all went to death because of Adam, so we're all made alive in Christ Jesus. Jesus' resurrection commences the general resurrection of all people. It's because he has risen from the dead that all mankind is going to rise from the dead. Some will rise to punishment, some will rise to life, but all will rise because Jesus rose from the dead. And this general resurrection of all people is already being experienced by God's people spiritually. Come with me to Ephesians. We're just back a book, isn't it? Galatians, Ephesians. Back a book, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the state in which we all lived. Notice the state in which we all lived? Dead. Dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. That's where we all lived. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So when Christ was made alive again out of the grave, so we too were made alive again out of our death in trespasses and sins. But hold on. When Christ was made alive, he entered into that new realm, the resurrection age. And us, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are no longer dead in your sins and trespasses. You have been made alive. But if you've been made alive in Christ Jesus, you're no longer sitting in Meru. You're now sitting in the heavenly realms. Spiritually. Not physically. Physically, you're still in Meru, in case you hadn't noticed. That is where you are. Physically, we are still here, but spiritually, we have been born again. Spiritually, we are with Christ in the resurrection age. Spiritually, we are already there. And that spiritual resurrection that is ours, well, think again, you see. Go back to the diagram. Can we put the diagram doodle up? It's a very simple doodle, isn't it? It's not as hard to remember it. You see, we now are living on both lines. In that overlap period, we are on both lines. I am still here between J and E, after Jesus and before the end of the world. But spiritually, I have been raised with him to sit in the heavenly places. And this week in the evenings particularly, I'm be talking about and trying to help us understand what is the connection between the two lines. Now that we've been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places, how do we go on living in this world? What difference does it make to us to live in this world? What is the relationship between the physical me and the spiritual me, the marooned citizen and the heavenly citizen? That I am both these things at the same time. Looking forward to the time when I will be physically taken up into being in the resurrection stage. But I am now in the intermediate state. I am now between both and in both. At the moment, Jesus' resurrection has occurred, making him Lord. And Christian people have been raised spiritually with and because of him, though we're still waiting the physical resurrection. But why do I talk, thank you, why do I talk of you as lords? Well, because just as Jesus' resurrection does and will mean our resurrection, so also Jesus' resurrection means his lordship and our lordship. For notice what's said of Jesus' people back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a time when some Corinthians are taking each other to court. They've had a fight and a quarrel about something. We don't know particularly what it's about. And Paul has heard about this and he's appalled that one Christian would be suing another Christian over some matter. Chapter 6 verse 1. When one of you... Sorry, give you time. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? When we're raised to be with Christ, we're raised to be judges with him. We are going to judge the world with him. We are sitting with him in judgment over the whole world. Not just the physical world that you'd expect, but the spiritual, supernatural world of the angels too are coming under our judgment. Or come across to 2 Timothy chapter 11. That'll be difficult. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If your Bible has a 2 Timothy chapter 11 in it, you've got a dud. I tell you, you need your money back. Or you need an ESV. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we get a trustworthy and sure saying in verses 11, 12, 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But notice verse 12. If we endure in the sufferings of this physical world, like he endured in the sufferings of this physical world, make sure that you understand we will also reign with him. R-E-I-G-N, not rain water. We will be kings with him. We'll be rulers with him. We will be lords with him. The resurrection age is the age of ruling as the lords of the universe. Or come across to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. For there is a new song that is sung when the Lamb receives the scroll from the hand of God, for he alone is worthy to receive the scroll and to put into effect the plans and purposes of God. And the new song that is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the heavenly hosts there, the new song is verse 9, Revelation 5, 9. Then they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, for they and they shall reign on the earth." See, when Jesus purchased a people, he purchased a people for himself who would share in his reign over the earth. The Lord, our Lord, is the one who has made us the lords of heaven and earth. You'll see it again in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, again, Revelation 22, verse 5, a great picture of the city of God. "And they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Again, the people of God are seen, Revelation 22 verse 5, the people of God are seen as those who will reign forever and forever. That is, when we were created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God means that we are the ones who are to rule the earth. More of this tomorrow night. We're the ones who are to rule the earth. But of course there is only one man who is perfectly in the image of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians 1:15. But we become like him through his death and resurrection. We are, according to Colossians 3:10, being transformed back into his image. Or Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 4 talk about our life being hidden in him. But when he, who is our life and who is raised from the dead, when he appears, then we will appear with him and like him. For we are being transformed into his image. Ephesians 4:24 follows along the same kind of line. More of that as we see more about the man and as you look at that wonderful passage in Hebrews 2. For at the moment, if you looked into heaven, who would be sitting on the throne? Well, you can say the Lamb is sitting on the throne, and that would be perfectly right because it points to his sacrifice as a sacrificial death on our behalf. But there's another way of saying it. There is a man sitting on the throne of heaven. For Jesus doesn't cease to be a man. Jesus becomes the fulfilled man. Jesus becomes man as God has created man to be. And inasmuch as we are in Christ Jesus, we too become fully human. We too reign with him. So we're going to explore over these evening talks, what does it mean to live now in the resurrection age? To live now as the Lord's under the lordship of the risen Jesus. And firstly is to look at being lords over time. So let me talk for a little while for you on time and eternity. Time and eternity. Are we the slaves of time or the lords of time? Well, have you noticed that the older you go, the quicker each year happens to be? Hey, you thought you'd never get out of infant school and that you'd die in primary school and high school was forever and university seems to be almost over. It just gets faster and faster. Every year comes around. That could be just a trick of your consciousness, couldn't it? That every year is a smaller percentage of your consciousness. That's why it ticks away quicker and quicker and quicker. It could be you're just enjoying yourself more. Whatever it may be, the world is speeding up. There is less leisure time, even in a faster moving society with greater wealth. We are busily running and running, but we're never quite sure where we're going. When you drop back to a less civilised society, you go and visit Tasmania or New Zealand, you immediately feel how slower things are. Out in the bush, how slower things are. But once you come into the city, it gets faster and faster and faster and faster. And those of you who are going to work down the big end of town, you're running all the time. For many people feel that we're just the slaves of time. We have our watches strapped on our arms. We can't go anywhere without them. In fact, some of us feel kind of naked until we've got our watch on. There's something wrong. We're not dressed properly. We haven't got our watch on because I've got to be in conscious, constant contact with time. What is happening? How the seconds are ticking away. How during the night, I have them flashing at me, a little light to tell me if I wake up exactly what the seconds are. In the old days, I used to look and say, oh, it's about 3 o'clock. But now I know it's 2:58 and 35, 36, 37. It's so precise as our concern about time. And we program out our day. We dole out our day by time. We open up our diary and there's every hour marked out for us with the appointments. I've got a diary which has even got it down to quarter hour appointments. And of course, we live by this. When you go as work as accountants, as lawyers, you bill by time. And so you're constantly having to record the amount of time you're taking with each person. It takes time to actually record the time. So you budget that out too. Anything to charge the clients. We start the day with an alarm clock going off, telling us it's time. How often do you listen to media interviews where they say, well, we haven't got time to pursue this very interesting topic, or, you know, well, we run out of time now and we can't actually have a conversation without being dominated by how long it's going to take or how quickly we can move on to something else. But the slavery to time is more deep-seated than that. It comes from the meaninglessness of life that is derived either from our materialism or our New Age spiritualism. The materialists think that there is nothing in reality other than reality, other than this material existence. The world is the beginning and the world is the end. Now, classically, they're atheists, or their cowardly cousins called agnostics. The spiritualists think that this world is actually a deception. There is just eternity, eternal spiritual realm that is really the truth. And what we must do is attune ourselves to the force, or to the world spirit, or to the one, or to the eternal other. Classically, they're Platonists, or Eastern mystics like the Buddhists, or the New Age group, the crystal people that you can find in every suburb of Sydney. But whether it's the materialist or the spiritualist, the end point is meaninglessness. There is no meaning. Let me take it from the atheist because it's a simpler one to understand. You see, the atheist in his existential play and in his hedonism says, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. A quote from the Old Testament, from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 actually. But what else can we do? We're going to die. Death dominates everything I do, and so therefore there is no beginning, there is no end, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. I'm here because I'm here, because I'm here, because I'm here, because I'm here. Why was he born so beautiful? Because he had no say in it, no say in it at all, if you remember. We do not matter, and our time is an irrelevant interruption to the kind of endlessness of eternity. And so, but the Bible says we do matter. The Bible says there is meaning. The Bible has a view of time and meaningfulness that is distinct and profound, and which comes out of the doctrine of creation and makes us not slaves to time but lords of time. But to understand it, you've got to notice that what the Bible says about creation and eternity. See, Genesis 1:1 is making an enormous statement when it says God created the heavens and the earth. He made it. He made it out of nothing, but he made it. That is where we get our meaning from. You don't get it from within yourself. No materialist has any meaning. You get it from outside yourself because you are a manufactured item, manufactured by someone. For there was a time when there was nothing, nothing of creation at all. And there was a time when God created. God stands outside of creation in eternity, but creation is a real thing within his eternity, for it has been made by God. So the material world is real, yet the material world is not all that there is. The mystic wants to say the material world is not real. The materialist, the atheist, wants to say, yes, it's real, but that's the only thing there is. Christianity says, no, God is outside of the creation, and God has created the creation. So the material world is real, but that's not all there is. There is a point of reference outside of the beginning and end of creation. And it did begin. He began it. And it is going to end. He will bring it to an end. And so it's going somewhere. It's not just going nowhere, round and round in the endless cycle of meaninglessness. It is actually going somewhere. It's not going somewhere like the atheist thinks, with a big bang to start, then falling apart into entropy, possibly coming back again to explode again, or whatever it may be as the latest theory. It's not like that. It started because God started it. It finishes when God wants to finish it, because it is His and He gives it the meaning that it has because He gave it. The one who rules over all is not some impersonal force. It's not that the whole of the creation is kind of an emanation from Him. It's not. He is the personal God who made it. Notice the repeated chorus line that runs through Genesis 1. You don't need to look it up because you'll remember it. Over and over again it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said." And then another little chorus line, "It was good, it was good, it was good." Because it was the purposeful creation of God. It wasn't that He fell asleep and it happened. He thought about it and spoke it into existence. He determined and planned that it would be. And it achieved His design and plan, and that's why He described it as good, a good, and indeed in verse 31, very good. The world and everything in it are part of God's eternal plans. Come, we're in Ephesians. No, we're not. Go back to Ephesians and look at chapter 1, verse 3 there. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things under earth." Verse 4 talks about before the foundation of the world. Verse 10 talks about the fullness of time. That is, before the world was created, God had already chosen His people for salvation. They hadn't been made. The world hadn't been made. Adam hadn't been made. And yet God had chosen the individuals for salvation. A salvation that was going to come at the end time, in the fullness of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ would be established as Lord over all, which happens in His resurrection, of course. That is, God's plans come from eternity to eternity about the world in which we now live. Before the world was created, God had planned out the details, including you and including me. But His plans were about the end point. Let me not beat about the bush here. Being created, being made, means we are meaningful. However, our meaning is not determined by us, but by our Creator, our owner, our judge. And so our freedom is determined by God's rule. I guess that I'm in for question time on the subject of predestination. However, let us return to how come we are created and yet become slaves of time. What went wrong that we who are created to rule the world should become the slaves of time? What went wrong that we who are created under a God who rules all time should become the slaves of time? Well, it all starts with the tree of life. For there in the middle of the garden were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. It's a little hard to know if eating the tree of life once would mean that you'd live forever, or you had to keep on eating the tree of life to live forever. I never can work out which of those is correct. You can tell me later. But Notice that life is not intrinsic to humans. God had to breathe the breath of life into Adam. Adam had to eat of the tree of life in order to live forever. But when we failed and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we were told not to eat of it, then we are driven out of the garden. Look back to Genesis chapter 3, and notice the reason we're driven out of the garden. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and verses 22, 23. Genesis 3, 22, 23. Look like we're driven out of the garden. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Because we'd become like God in a way that was completely unnatural and wrong, in our rebelliousness, because we'd become like God, we were no longer fit to live. And so we are driven away from the tree of garden, out of the garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, so that we will now die. God told them, "On the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And so outside the garden of Eden, we now live in death. That's what Ephesians 2 was saying. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Death rules our life and everything in our life. Death robs us of our health. Death holds before us meaninglessness and hopelessness and fear. However, that's not to say that we don't exist beyond the grave. For while we die, that's not the end. The Bible talks about people going to be with their fathers in Genesis 25:7. Abraham went to be with his fathers, and Genesis 35:29, Isaac went to be with his fathers. There is existence beyond the grave. Jesus warns in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There is existence beyond the grave, a fearful, awful existence beyond the grave. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." So we live in this world in death, dying all the time, heading steadily towards the crematorium flue. But after death, there is a continued existence. So we have entered into death in our sins. Even though we continue to live here on earth, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we will face the awful reality of that death in what we face after death, namely the judgment. Now, all this understanding of life and death and eternity is caught in the wonderful little poem in Ecclesiastes 3, which we read earlier. So let's find Ecclesiastes again. Comes after the book of Proverbs. And when you've got to read Isaiah 9 out loud, you feel like singing some of the Messiah. And when you've got to read Ecclesiastes 3 out loud, you kind of feel like you should be singing it, don't you? The author of Ecclesiastes knows about the meaninglessness of life. Vanity of vanities, he calls it in chapter 1, verse 2. Everything is vanity. Because everything goes round and round and goes nowhere, he says. There's nothing here that wasn't here before and won't be here again. We're born, we're raised, we reproduce, we get old, we die. And the children that we reproduced, why? They will reproduce and get old and die. And it's in death in particular that makes it all meaningless. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you'll die. Whether you're good, whether you're bad, you'll die. Whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, you'll die. Whether you're energetic or whether you're lazy, you'll die. So what the heck? You may as well just be yourself. You're going to die anyway, aren't you? Lie back, slide down, you're on the way. There's nothing that you can do. There's no way you can stop it. There's no way you can prevent it. And on the trip, there's no advantage. I mean, you might say, look, I want to go and see everything before I die. Well, it won't make any difference. When you're in the grave, you won't remember what you've seen. You can take your photographs with you, but your eyes are going to rocket out of the socket, so it won't matter. You can write all the books you want to write, but no one really pays too much attention to dead people's books. They don't matter all that much. You can get all the degrees you want to get, but there's only so much space in a crematorium plaque to put all the degree qualifications down that you have. And if you have a lot of them, they've got to write it very small so no one can read it. But don't worry, if you've ever been to the crematorium, there are so many plaques in so many niches in the wall, no one's looking anyway. It doesn't matter. It's just ashes and a bit of a shin bone in a plastic box in a cement wall. That's all you're going to be. That's all I'm going to be. And the fact that I was brilliant and wonderful and athletic and magnificent is an irrelevance. Whether it's true or not is another issue, but it's an irrelevance. Whatever I've done doesn't matter if all that I'm going to do is become ashes, dust. Anyway, you can't trust the crematorium people. They might have mixed you up and put you in the wrong box, mightn't they? Do you think it would matter if you were in the wrong box? Had the wrong name tag over the top of you? Or should we do away with all those name tags? Just put our Medicare number in there. Another example of the failed medical industry. We all die. And then who inherits the work that we've done? People who won't value it. It's all meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vanity. And that's what, of course, you find in so much of your modern existentialist writers. Sartre, Camus, Beckett, just goes on and on. All those Theatre of the Absurd writers, Harold Pinter and the like. That's what it's about. It's in modern music. It's in modern art. It's in postmodern thinking. Life is fundamentally, profoundly meaningless when the only thing that really wins is the crematorium. The one man who comes out on top is the undertaker. He will stand on your grave. Yet, what the poem is saying is that in time we see meaning. For time is not just a succession of events, time has meaning. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck up what has been planted. There's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time for everything. That is, things do not have meaning in themselves. Things have meaning in their context, in their time. An action doesn't have any meaning apart from its context. An action doesn't have any value apart from its context. The action doesn't have any meaning or value apart from its timing. But if you do the thing at the right time, then it's right. And therefore the timeliness of events shows that we actually know there is a meaning to events. For someone to have laughed hideously at the Holocaust, you say, he's missed the point. It was the wrong time to laugh, to cry, to weep, to be in anguish, to be angry, to kill. There's all kinds of appropriate things that you might do at that moment in history, but laughing at them is hideous. To laugh then. And so the very timing of something indicates that there is value, there is meaning, there is purpose. But then we have one of the most unpleasant verses of the Bible. Verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That sense of timing is a sense of eternity. It shows that there's more to this material world than this material world, that there is a value system outside there, that I can't just say everything is a meaningless succession of events. It's not all just meaningless. It's not all just a succession of events. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. And they're right and they're wrong in their timing. And so eternity is here within my heart. Let the atheist who thinks there is no morality say that pedophilia is right. It's not right. It's hideously wrong, isn't it? But as soon as I've said something is wrong, I've said there's more to life than just this material world, because where do I get that idea of right from and of wrong from? And so there are values there, but the trouble is, while I know there are values there, I don't know what the values are. God has not given me eternity. He's only given me this world to look at. And from within this world, I can't work out what's right and what's wrong. And so the materialist who doesn't believe in anything above the sun, only lives under the sun, says it's all meaningless, and he's right. It is meaningless if you live only under the sun. If you're not willing to take into account eternity, then there is no meaning in this world. And yet there's clearly meaning in this world. It is not meaningless. But I've got to understand time and eternity to understand where I get eternity in my heart, where I get the sense of meaningfulness that clearly we have. Well, where can we ever find the meaning of life? You can see why the atheist says, because there is none. The answer comes towards the end of the book. If you just keep going in Ecclesiastes, across to chapter 11, there's a wonderful little section there. Rejoice, verse 9, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. He says, rejoice, O man, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. There is the little hint that's coming in a moment. But why does he want you to be cheerful in your days of your youth? Well, look, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are a vanity. He's still back in his meaningless. He's still back in his vanity. Why? Well, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way, and the almond trees blossom, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the gold bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Here's the time, friends. You are in the time. Mid-year conference every year. I was at the very first mid-year conference. It was just the other day, in 1976. When some of you, nearly all of you, weren't born. But it was just the other day, I tell you. It was just the other day. I can tell you the names of the people who were there. It was just the other day. Because your life goes faster and faster and faster. So while you've got the youth to enjoy, enjoy it. This is the time for cheer and joy and pleasure and fun. Because you won't have it for very long. You won't be charging around, running around the football field. You'll be standing on the side watching and making very deep and serious comments on the nature of football. Because the only muscles that are still working are in your tongue. They're certainly not between your ears. You just get older. And as it says here, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. It's unbelievable when you're young that your desire will fail. It's unbelievable that you will drag yourself, but we all do, friends. You don't go out in the streets because, well, it's danger out in the streets. And you go to bed early, and you get up early at the sound of the birds, but you can't hear them anymore. Aging is just part of this world, and so youth is vanity. So remember God while you are young. And in your cheerfulness, remember the judgment, because that's the one place where meaning is to be found. And so the book concludes, verse 13 of chapter 12, "The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's where judgment is found, outside of this world in eternity. That's where meaning is found. That is, we are meaningful because we've been created by God at the beginning. We're meaningful because God is ruling over us now. We're meaningful because God will judge us at the end. Our meaning in this life comes from outside of this life, comes from eternity. And it will be seen after death in the judgment of God. And so we can actually only understand our times now in the light of the resurrection age. Well, before we look at that, why don't we have a break and have a sing-song for a moment or two? What are we going to sing? Number? Voice? I reckon I'm just a little, a fraction time-wise over half-time and about halfway through the notes, so if you haven't turned the page yet, you're doing well. And if you have, well, you just write smaller now. That's where you're up to, isn't it? We're right. We'll take another run at the topic, the Lord's over time, by remembering the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Tying together this talk at the end is going to be a trick because it's a series of kind of little Bible studies all over the place. But Mark chapter 2 is the next one where Jesus says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It all comes in the context of conflict with the Pharisees over law-keeping and the Sabbath. Pick it up in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees especially had many concerns about the Sabbath, what you could and couldn't do, and especially what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And here you see that they saw Jesus' disciples acting unlawfully. And you see also in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, how Jesus challenges them and shames them in their attitude to the lawfulness of healing on the Sabbath. They didn't understand that the Sabbath was the time to do good. The Sabbath was made for man. They placed man under the Sabbath in terms of rules and regulations and were more concerned with keeping their rules and regulations than saving a man in his desperate plight. It gives rise to Jesus being plotted against in chapter 3, verse 6, by the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were the extremes of the political spectrum. To have those two groups to get together well, that really means that you've got everyone against you, and so Jesus is doomed. But it also gives rise to questions of the Sabbath and of man and how the two interconnect. The Sabbath is first seen in creation, and to that place Jesus appeals when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. For in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we read that God rested from all his labours and blessed the seventh day and made it special as the day of rest, the day of refreshment. And this rest day, this seventh day created by God, was not for man's bondage and slavery, but for man's benefit, that he too may rest from labour and enjoy God. It's important to grasp, friends, that there is more to life than work. For God himself there is more to life than work. And for his creatures and his creation, there is more to life than work. That simple line, there is more to life than work, is what the workaholic never understands. And workaholicism is a very great disease amongst us, in particular amongst university graduates. We of all people are the most committed to the disease of workaholicism. And it is the failure to understand that there's more to life than work, which is what the Sabbath day is all about. It, of course, is what the boss doesn't want you to ever discover, that there's more to life than work. And it's what the graduate is being trained to miss. You'll see it even in the way in which they treat you at university. Doing away with lunch hours and the like has all part of the process of training you to be somebody who sees work as so important that they will put aside living. If, my friends, you cannot get through your university degree without working 7 days a week on your study, you are in the wrong course. The course is too hard for you. Change to an easier faculty. Do arts. Or something else. Because if it takes you 7 days a week to get through your university course, it will take you 8 days a week to hold down your job. Haven't you noticed that every year at school you thought you were working hard until you reached the next year and then you realise how easy it was? Work is just the same. Once you get out to work, you realise that university was a doddle. It was a nothing. Anybody could have walked through it. If you're working 7 days a week to get through it, you are in the wrong course. There are lots of easier courses to do, and there's no shame in being an easier course. I have a arts degree. There's no shame in it. I am shameless. No, that's not it. I am unashamed of such an education. But the university is about turning you into a workaholic, and the professions are full of workaholics. There's more to life than work. This is reinforced in the law. For in the Ten Commandments, dealing with our duty towards God and towards our fellow man, there is a strange commandment, namely the Sabbath. It doesn't say, you shall not. It says, remember. And notice the importance of this commandment. It's a very important commandment. In Exodus 31, you're told, anyone who doesn't keep this commandment is to be executed. It was a capital offence in Israel to break the Sabbath. Why would it be so important? Well, have you ever noticed that there's two sets of Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? One occurs in Exodus 20, the other occurs in Deuteronomy 5. Because in Deuteronomy, Moses recaps the law and tells you all about what has happened over the previous Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. And in Deuteronomy 5, he recounts the Ten Commandments again. Naturally, they're the same, except on the subject of the Sabbath. Oh, they both command you to keep the Sabbath, but the reason for keeping them is different. In Exodus chapter 20, the reason for keeping the Sabbath is because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. In Deuteronomy 5, the reason for keeping the Sabbath is because you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. One because of creation, the other because of redemption. One because God rested the seventh day, and the other because God has taken you out of slavery to bring you into the land of rest. The keeping of the commandment is an important thing, but the reason seems different until you understand that there is no difference between the Sabbath and the land of rest. For when the people crossed the wilderness for 40 years, God promised that generation that they would never enter his rest, his land where they would no longer work hard, but rest. For both that created day, the Sabbath day, and the land of rest, the promised land, are all a picture of the resurrection age. The age when, as it says in Revelation 14:13, we will rest from our labours. I've got the wrong verse there, so let me look it up properly. I don't write it down yet. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds will follow them. The age to come is the age of the Sabbath. Now, to see it and understand it through the Bible, come with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. It is a wonderful psalm. Seeing I've confessed my arts degree, I will also confess to you that I'm an Anglican. Both start with A, both are things that you try and keep as quiet as possible. But one of the good things about Anglicanism, and there are some, like one of the good things about an arts degree, and there are some, one of the good things about being an Anglican is that you're supposed to read the Bible, lots and lots. Four chapters every day and all the Psalms every month. So you read the whole Old Testament once a year and the whole New Testament twice a year and all the Psalms every month. That's what you're supposed to do as an Anglican. If you're an Anglican and you're not doing it, you better get your act together. And every day when you come to read your Bible, you're supposed to read Psalm 95 before you start. This is the psalm you read every day. So this is a pretty important psalm for Anglicans. In this new translation, I'm going to get it wrong, but I'll try and read it for you. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a happy little psalm to read every day of your life. It speaks of God, the Creator. And our Creator God has spoken. But we, the people of Israel, were rebellious to him. And so he promised in his anger, we were rebellious in the wilderness at Massah and at Meribah, and he promised in his anger, in his wrath, that we would never enter his rest. That generation would never get across the wilderness and into the promised land. They all had to die in the wilderness. That's why they took 40 years to do a few months' trip, because they had to die. Because God said, they will not enter my rest. The next generation enters my rest, but not that generation who were rebellious to the word of God. For the Creator was taking his people into his rest. That is Palestine, the promised land. But that generation of his people We're not getting there. But which generation is the psalm talking about? Originally it was Moses and the released slaves from Egypt and their children who would get in. But it's not Moses who wrote the psalm, it's David who writes the psalms. And it's David who wrote this. And when David wrote it, he was already in the promised land. So why did David write this psalm about what had happened a couple of hundred years beforehand? Because David, though he was in the land of rest, knew that he still wasn't in the rest. For the land of rest is but an image of the real rest, the Sabbath rest of God. And so David was warning his contemporaries not to do what their forefathers did out in the wilderness, because when their forefathers did that out in the wilderness, they never got into the rest. And if you do the same thing in your generation, you won't get into the rest. They didn't listen to the word of God, therefore they perished in the wilderness. If you don't listen to the word of God, you will perish in the wilderness, says David to his contemporaries. Because Palestine is not the rest. Palestine is but the foretaste, the image, the model, the visual aid to help you understand the rest. The rest still lies ahead. And what is the rest? But the resurrection age. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and see that I am not making this up. I've learnt it from the Bible. It's not that I'm super clever or overly speculative. It's in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And you can see why Anglicans read that passage every day, don't you? Because it says, listen to the word of God, or you will perish in the wilderness. It's a very good thing to read every day just before you start reading the Bible is Psalm 95. But in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews picks it up, warning the people not to ignore the word of God. And then quoting, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, and there is our Psalm 95 today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts in the rebellion. There's part of Psalm 95. Take care, he says, verse 12, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How often should you do this? Every day. It's an everyday psalm, Psalm 95. The scripture teaches it. The Anglicans actually do get the Bible right sometimes. Every day is a good day to be reminded. Listen. Today's the day. Listen. Today's the day for listening. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear his voice. And who were those who heard and rebelled? And so he goes on. Pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of his seventh day in this way, God rested from the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest when he took them into the promised land, that is, if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken about another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his. And let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. God created the world in 6 days and entered into the seventh day. What did he do on the eighth day? Nothing. The eighth day has never come. God is still at rest. And we can enter into the rest with God, to the fellowship and refreshment of his presence and his pleasure. And the children of Israel, heading towards his rest, his promised land, were denied it because of their disobedience. Make sure you are not denied it by your disobedience to the word of God. For there remains still the Sabbath rest of God. Well, what's all this got to do with the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is not just about what happens to me when I die, but about the judgment of the world. And the resurrection is not just about me or you or even us. It's not even just about Jesus. The resurrection is about us all gathered around Jesus. Let me pick up those 2 points. Firstly, the resurrection is about judgment. For there will be a resurrection day when God will judge the world. All will leave the tombs and rise, some to life and some to death, says Jesus in John 5, effectively. But just as by one man came death, so will by one man come the resurrection of the dead, says Paul. For Jesus, by Jesus, God will judge the world. See, when Paul is in Athens, arguing on the Areopagus, which is the kind of 60 minutes or the place for the first century, where they dragged you before a semi-formal court and cross-examined you, Paul gives answer. And he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. How does raising one man from the dead assure you that there will be a judgment day by righteousness? Well, it's because the end of the world has come. There is a man who has broken into eternity. But it's also because the expectation of the Old Testament and the New is the judgment day, which is the same as the resurrection. We'll keep seeing this through the course of this week, but let me show it to you in John 5. John 5, come there. John 5, 21. For John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them new life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Pick it down, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, 5:25, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. The resurrection is the moment of judgment. The raising of the dead for judgment. Some will come to life, others will go to death, but it is judgment. That is, the idea of the resurrection is not primarily about Jesus' resuscitation, but about the judgment day at the end of the world. Jesus was resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated, but Jesus was more than resuscitated. Jesus rose to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and to have all the universe brought before him for judgment. See, remember when Jesus meets Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she says to him, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. It's John 11:23. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, notice the words very carefully. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, for the Jewish frame of mind from the Old Testament, the resurrection was the end of the world and the judgment time. For Jesus to say, your brother will rise again, is to say he will be in the judgment and he will go to heaven. And Martha says, well, I know that. He's one of God's people. Of course he'll rise again. She doesn't doubt that for a moment. She hasn't understood that the resurrection is about to start in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. She's still thinking it's at the end of the world. Well, it is the end, or the beginning of the end, but there is an overlap between the ages that she doesn't understand yet. Jesus then says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You notice how often Jesus tells his apostles, tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, and on the third day rise again. And do you notice they never understand what he's saying? I mean, if you think about it, he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and on 3 days I'll come back to life again. What would you say? This is going to be a long weekend. This is going to be a rotten weekend. This is going to be a lousy weekend. But hey, it's going to be a good weekend at the end of the weekend, isn't it? You'll be going away for a couple of days. You'll die. There'll be pain. There'll be suffering. That's really bad. We'll mourn. We'll run a funeral. But you'll be back. But they never think like that. Why? Because within Jewish way of expressing from the Old Testament, to rise on the third day means the end of the world is coming, the judgment is coming. So when Jesus says, I'm going to die and on the third day rise again, he's saying, on the third day I'm going into the judgment. It doesn't occur to them he's coming back to life again. It doesn't occur to them that he's going to start the end of the world, that the resurrection age is going to start with... If after 3 days... it means the whole world is coming to an end. Well, he couldn't mean that. And so they don't know what he means. So they don't pay any attention to that bit. They just note that he's going to die, and they don't like it. They never understand it because the resurrection means the judgment has commenced. The new age has arrived. But secondly, you need to understand that the resurrection is not just about Jesus. And the resurrection is not just about me and going to heaven when I die. You've got to understand the one and the many. See, Adam was the death of us all. As in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam's sin was our sin, your sin, my sin. We were in Adam sinning. And his death was our death. There's many examples. It's like the children of the refugees. Their life and death is determined by their parents' choice. The parents seeking to get to Australia get on an old leaky boat that sinks in the Timor Sea. Their death was their parents' choice. Dreadful to be in such a situation, of course, and in some ways it's not like Adam because it's not necessarily sin. But you can't separate your life from your parents' choices. You live where you live. You went to the school which you went to. You speak the language you speak. You dress the way you speak. You have the mannerisms that you have. You have the tones of voice that you have because of your parents. The Western individualism that thinks that I am me and I've got nothing to do with anything that's gone before me or outside me or other, that I am the sovereign lord of me, is nonsense. I am an expression of my parents, as you are. It's not just as in Adam all die. As we are members of a nation, we live and die together. Israel was saved by Moses, by God through Moses, and it was destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Last night I saw a bit of television. I saw a bit of the story of Hannibal and his conquests and his final death through the Roman Empire. You know, the man who marched the elephants over the Alps to conquer Rome, etc. Because he fought Rome, 30 or so years after his death, the Romans went to his home city of Carthage and destroyed it. They killed 450,000 people, every one of them, and they removed the city so that it's taken thousands of years for people to even discover where it was. Even though Carthage failed to reinforce Hannibal, failed to send him the aid and the assistance he needed when he was trying to fight the Romans, it didn't matter. Carthage was at war with Rome, and when Rome won, Carthage was obliterated. And there's no point being a Carthaginian and saying, but I really didn't like Hannibal. I mean, I met his grandson, and he was an awful boy at school. If you're a Carthaginian, you're for the sword, the Roman sword. Because you belong to that people. When nations are at war with nations, individuals are just part of the game. Our individualism is a nonsense. So the individual child of Adam is a child of a sinful people. The individual child of Israel is a child of a sinful people. And as individuals, we are ourselves sinful. And so I deserve death on many counts. Likewise, it is with the Son of Man who will rule. The resurrected Son of Man who will rule. For the Son of Man doesn't come alone, he comes with his people. The Son of Man is not only an individual, he's also corporate. In the Old Testament, where he's referred to in the book of Daniel, you'll see he is both corporate and individual. When Jesus says the Sabbath was created for man, he immediately goes on to say that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. God has created the Sabbath for man. The archetypal man is the Son of Man. But he is like Adam, the father of a whole nation. And when the Son of Man comes to his throne, he does not come alone. He comes with his people whom he has purchased by his blood. For he tastes death for everyone, so as to bring many sons to glory. And so, because of his resurrection, we will be raised. So in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new age of the resurrection, the judgment of the world, commences. And in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all God's people are going to be raised up to life with him, and all people are going to be raised to judgment. For the judgment has commenced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why the Lord's over time? Well, because we now see life as not meaningless. It's not going nowhere. It's not without point of reference outside itself. For the New Age spiritualists, there is no material world here, and life is just a huge, meaningless world in which we just need to learn to cope, to learn to kind of get ourselves attuned with the spiritual reality out there of emptiness, of void, of om. It's a nothingness, om. It just goes nowhere. There's an interesting book called The Death of a Guru by a man whose name is so long that I can't pronounce it. He's not Welsh, he's Indian. His father was a guru, an Indian manifestation, avatar of God, of the divine. He sat for 8 years in one spot, neither speaking nor listening, just completely still, fed by his family, washed by his family, looked after by his family, totally and utterly dehumanized because he was God, because he was divine, because he was in touch with the spiritual reality. There was no laughter, there was no jokes, there was no tears, there was no nothing. He was no different to a statue. He just sat there for 8 years and then he died. That is the God who doesn't believe in the material world. See, the material universe is an irrelevance. The spiritual is the only real. On the other hand, there is the materialist. Well, materialist is much more common in the Western society, isn't it? Everything is for me and my pleasures now. The instant greedy generation. Go hang future generations. Let's make sure we have enough resources for us now. Let us exploit, let us use for us now. There is no other purpose. There is no long run. There is no long term. The great economist who, of the early part of the 20th century, who I'm having a complete mental blank on is the name of. Adams is a bit before the 20th century. Keynes, thank you. Keynes's economics was very short term. When they asked him, but what will happen in the long term, his answer was, in the long term, we're all dead. It's a perfectly appropriate answer for a homosexual atheist, which is what he was. Had no children, so the long term didn't matter to him. Was an atheist, so life was meaningless anyway. All he needed to do was to arrange things in the present so that we can get ourselves into wealth now. It's the instant generation of materialistic meaninglessness. But you see, we have a point of reference outside of time which takes into account the reality of the material universe. Our point of reference is God, who created us and rules us, but we know what more about the time, who is bringing the world to an end. And the end he's bringing it to is an end of justice and judgment, and the end he's bringing it to has already commenced through the resurrection of Jesus, and we are already spiritually being raised up into that new age that is coming and that will go on forever. And we do not cease to be human when we are going to be raised up, for at the moment we are spiritually raised up, but we in the future will be physically raised up. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And see it there. Verse 18 following through 25. But I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I have been raised by the Spirit of God to sit spiritually in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ, but my body is still here, waiting the redemption, waiting for the resurrection of my body, waiting for that time when I will be raised up physically to be where I am spiritually. And the whole of creation is continuing until that time of the resurrection of our bodies. And so the whole of creation is going through the sufferings it's going through as it waits for the time when the sons of God will be liberated physically in a physical resurrection. Those are the times we are in. If you do not understand the times, then you fall into terrible errors. You see, when we come to heaven in the end, there will be perfect justice, and there will be perfect health, and there will be abundance of wealth, and we will live at rest from all our labours. They are all things that are going to happen when we get there. But we now live in the world of suffering, where we do not have health, and we do not have wealth, and we do not have justice, and we have to labour. And all kinds of heretical groups that are around today are telling you, believe this and you can have wealth today. Believe this and you will never be sick again. Believe this and you... And they haven't understood the times of the resurrection. They haven't understood that we are in the end times spiritually. We are resurrected already, but physically we are still in the age of suffering. And suffering is normal in this world. Hands up all those who have taken medication in the last week. There you are, about a third of you. And look, about a third of the healthiest people who have ever lived in the history of mankind, Australians of your age and generation, you never get anyone healthier than that. A third of you have taken medication in the last week. Sickness is normal. Suffering is normal. Because physically we are in the age of death. When people promise you health, you know they're liars. If you understand the resurrection. But that is true, you're going to have health when your body is resurrected. It is true you will have justice when the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes and puts away the injustice of this world. It is true that you will be wealthy when the Lord Jesus Christ takes you home to be with him forever. But in this age, you don't have any of those things. Understanding the time is very important. But to understand that we are the lords of time, we perceive it and know it and understand it because we have been raised up into eternity spiritually, so that we can now understand this mortality properly, and we can live with the sufferings and the injustice. We can cope with them because we understand them. We know where it is all going, and we can understand that he who chose us from before the foundation of the world is submitting everything now under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening? And how does the resurrection age and the present age interact? Well, my dear friends of Mid-Year Conference, time will tell you over the next few days as you study the scriptures carefully. For then we will see how we are the lords of creation and the lords over sin and the lords over the nations. And in your Bible studies in Philippians and in your Bible studies in each of the seminars you're going to do and the electives, you'll see more and more how this resurrection understanding transforms your understanding of life, which means you'll go home from the study of scriptures different people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you have given to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We do praise you, Father, that we can be already raised up to sit with him in the heavenly realms. We pray, Father, for those of us amongst who have not yet been born again, that you would give us this week this tremendous miracle of new birth, that we may be lifted out of the death of sin and trespasses and brought into the heavenly reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that each of us might understand more clearly that having been raised to sit with him in the heavenly realms, we now are at the vantage point where we can judge all things and understand all things of this world properly. Help us, Father, to search your scriptures this week together. Help us to be helpful to each other as we search the scriptures, to be patient with each other and to be honest with each other as we ask and as we answer and as we look together as to what your word says, that we might understand this life and the life to come rightly and properly from the perspective of those who have died with Christ and are now risen with him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.